So most of you who've been here at least once or twice in the last 6 months are probably keenly aware of the fact that we are now hip deep, approximately, in our exploration of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is that lengthy section of Matthew's gospel where Jesus chooses to set the record straight on what it means to be a true follower of Christ. Not only does he tell his followers what it means or what it looks like to live life as a Christ follower, but he takes the opportunity to set us straight, to lay it all out in front of a really large group of people, many of whom are unbelievers. So Jesus apparently felt compelled to help us get our collective spiritual acts together, but he also felt compelled to do that in front of a large group of people who were comprised of atheists and agnostics and idol worshipers and all kinds of various unbelievers. And since we started this, it's just kind of been the back of my head. Why this opportunity? Why take this opportunity in front of all these people to make the corrections that he made here? And I've only come up with two really reasonable answers, I think. I think Jesus chose this moment to deal with the issues, the challenges of being a Christian in a very non-Christian world. He takes this opportunity now in front of all these unbelievers to help hold us accountable. Now everybody knows what's expected of us. That's not great, because we're not going to do it perfectly. At times we don't do it well at all. But I think it helps provide some accountability for us. But I think also he takes this opportunity to share this message because it is so revolutionary and countercultural. And this is not just for Christians to hear. This is for the rest of the world to hear how different Jesus' teaching is, how different it is from the way they're living. Because he even goes after the religious leaders as part of this talk. Right? As we have seen, the religious leaders have gotten to the point where they've kind of twisted the law, they've bent scripture, bend it without trying to break it, was their plan, to kind of fit their own convictions, their own understandings. And it has resulted in a watered-down, dogmatic, legalistic, convoluted version of God's law. It was actually hindering the message of the gospel, not helping. And so Jesus needs to clear things up. And so early on in this talk, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus establishes a working definition for righteousness. And you've heard us say this repeatedly, and you will continue to hear us say this repeatedly, because it's important for us to know. This needs to sink in, so it becomes second nature for us almost. Righteousness is being merciful, having purity of heart, and peacemaking. If you had to give a nutshell version of what it means to try to live a Christian life, to try to be righteous, this is it. We're to be merciful, we're to have purity of heart on ourselves, and we are to be peacemakers. And using this as the guideline, Jesus then goes on to give six practical examples of how this can play out in day-to-day life, in our real lives. And what I find interesting is what were real-life issues in the first century church also happen to be real-life issues in the 21st century church. And pretty much every century in between. So six examples that he uses to help fill out this picture of what it means to be a Christ follower. And it's things like control your anger. We should control our anger. We shouldn't let it overwhelm us so that we hit that slippery slope that leads us into heart murder. We should control our lust. Take our thoughts captive so that we don't hit the slippery slope that leads us into heart adultery. He says we should, if at all possible, avoid divorce. Because every divorce is traumatic on all of those involved, but it goes against God's ideal for marriage. There's something about the union of a man and wife becoming one flesh that is symbolic of God himself. And when that falls apart, it can diminish, it can do damage to the character of nature in Christ as people see it. But it happens. It is not unforgivable. It is not unredeemable. It happens. Even in situations of abuse, for example, where it may be the best option for somebody in a difficult situation. It is not God's ideal. It does damage. Then Jesus went on to talk about oath-taking. God takes oaths and vows seriously. He wants us to do the same. He doesn't want us to commit to silly things in his name. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. He tells us to avoid that. And then he moved on to what Al talked about last week, about retaliation. And we heard last week how that concept had been greatly misconstrued, misunderstood, mistaught by the Pharisees. In fact, what Jesus says is when it comes to retaliation, don't do it. Pretty simple. Don't retaliate. Be passive when somebody offends you. And not just be passive, it's like be annoyingly passive. Be impossibly annoyingly passive. If someone strikes you on the cheek, then just go out of your way to slightly turn your head the other direction and give them access to the other cheek. That's annoyingly, passively, impossibly passive. And so clearly, without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, this is an impossible task. I would suggest that even with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, this is an almost impossible task. It's a hard thing to do, to be that passive when we're being attacked. But this is spiritual revolution that Jesus is teaching. This is countercultural teaching. And this is what it looks like to be a living example of God's love for us. This becomes clear after this week's section where Jesus tells us that we have to love our enemies. You're not going to like this. I didn't like this. And as I thought about this, I realized this is an often quoted but misunderstood concept as well. And it's really interesting how people can take these little kind of half-truths of Scripture and turn them around into something that, you know, that works for them. For an example, noted 20th century theologian Frank Sinatra once said, "Alcohol may be man's worst enemy, but the Bible says love your enemy." He kind of misses the point of Jesus' teaching here, which is what we're going to look at. Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same thing? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Piece of cake. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the chance to gather here together this morning, even though it's a little bit warm. Lord, perhaps this will remind us that your love, your grace, your mercy in our lives should cause us to lean into you, to do our best to become more Christ-like. And you lay it out here for us, what that looks like. And it seems like a difficult, nearly impossible task to be passive in retaliation, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. This is so foreign to our usual way of thinking. So I pray that you open our hearts and minds and help illuminate those dark spots in here that hang on to anger, that hang on to grudge, that allow us to build walls between enemies, those who have offended us in some way. I pray that you let these words sink in and change us from the inside out, that we would be true, active followers of Christ, and that people would see the difference in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's a pretty clear connection between Al's topic last week and the topic this week. On one hand, Jesus says, don't retaliate. In fact, be passive when it comes to payback. Just don't do it. And on the other hand, he kicks it up a notch and says, not only should you be passive when it comes to retaliating, but you should be active in loving your enemy. Two nearly impossible commands that are kind of linked together. Passive in payback, active in loving your enemy. But of course, this is not what the Pharisees had been teaching, which is why we see again, this starts off with, you've heard it said that Jesus is saying, what the Pharisees have told you is this, and it's wrong. What they've told you is, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So the spiritual leaders, the Pharisees, had once again taken their own unique twist to Scripture, to God's commands. And we see that in the first place, when they taught the concept, love your neighbor, they accidentally, I'm sure, inadvertently left a couple words out. What are they? Love your neighbor as yourself. They left that part out. Love your neighbor. Now, we tend to think of this as, you know, well, this is another teaching of Jesus. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Remember when the guy came and asked Jesus, what's the greatest command? And he said, love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor. These are the two greatest commands. Well, Jesus said that. So maybe he hadn't said that yet at this point. Maybe they didn't know they were supposed to love their neighbors as themselves. They were just supposed to love their neighbors. But that argument doesn't really work, because Jesus was actually using some Old Testament scripture to help make his point. Leviticus 19 says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Dang it. It's there. These verses pretty much say what Jesus just said. Don't retaliate. Be passive in retaliation. Be active in love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the Pharisees should have known this. They were the scholars. They were the religious leaders. I think they did know it. They knew it. They didn't like it. And they left it out. They changed it. Because, let's be honest, when we love our neighbors as ourselves, that bar gets set pretty high. We're kind of fond of us. We may be our biggest fans. We're going to treat ourselves pretty well. And if we have to treat everybody else the way we treat ourselves, we're in trouble. It's easier if we just leave that part out. And when we leave out that yardstick of love your neighbor as yourselves, when we leave out that yardstick, the bar can be lowered quite a bit now, because we get to define how we should love our neighbors. It no longer has to be as ourselves, it's just love our neighbors. And so whatever that looks like, whatever that feels like, which honestly kind of depends on the neighbor in question, right? I mean, if the neighbor on the right routinely mows your lawn, because he's retired and you're not, and he's got, you know, nothing else to do, and so he just mows your lawn for fun. And his wife brings over cookies on a regular basis because she just baked too many. If they actively and enthusiastically invite your kids to play in their yard, you're going to love them in a particular kind of way, especially as compared to the neighbors on your left, who either don't have a lawnmower, or they're waiting for the goats to arrive. It's 4 foot tall weeds in the front yard. You know, they've got dogs that bark all night, and for some reason, they don't seem to hear it. They really don't care for your kids all that much, which at times we get, but and they just bought these really nice outdoor speakers. And they love, love, love them some Justin Bieber. You're not going to feel the same about those people as you do about the lawn mowing, cookie baking angels on the right. It's going to be different levels of love. When the as yourself yardstick is removed, our love becomes much more conditional, arbitrary, subjective. And as it turns out, actually less godlike. So that's the first mistake the Pharisees make in their teaching. They leave off the as yourself part. But then they also add this next bit, this kind of illogical phrase they add on about hate your enemies. Love your neighbor, hate your enemies. And I was trying to figure out how they arrived at this twist, this turn in teaching. Maybe they thought, well, you know, it's pretty clear the Bible says love your neighbor. Let's ignore the add yourself part. But the Bible does say love your neighbor. But it really doesn't say a whole lot about our enemies. And so if our neighbors are people that we like and we're supposed to love them, then people that we don't like or people who don't like us, maybe, well, it seems like we're pretty free then to hate them, right? We should just hate them. Love your neighbors, hate your enemies. And of course, they got this wrong too. Proverbs 25 says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Which part of that sounds hateful? Which part of that sounds like it's okay for us to hate our enemies? I mean, Paul even quotes this in Romans. We'll look at that a little bit later. So this struck me. Paul was trained as a Pharisee, right? So if Paul knew this scripture, chances are the other Pharisees knew this also. They just didn't like it. They left it out. They changed it. But once the Pharisees had made this logical or illogical leap to hatred, then it left them free to define who their neighbors were and who their enemies were. Generally speaking, we tend to do the same thing. Neighbors are people maybe who live, you know, in close proximity to us or on the street or in the block or in the neighborhood or whatever. And probably when we think of neighbors, we think of those people who live next door to us that we like the people on the right. Those are our neighbors. The people on the left just happen to live nearby, not really our neighbors. Or maybe they're people who tend to be similar to ourselves in ethnic makeup. Maybe they're people who are generally close to our socioeconomic status. Those are our neighbors. They tend to be people who live like we do or think like we do or certainly vote like we do. Those are our neighbors. Therefore, the enemies must be the opposite of that. Right? People who have different ethnicities, people who have different religious beliefs, certainly and absolutely people who vote with the other party. That's the modern definition of an enemy. People who don't vote the way that we vote. And so according to the Pharisees, we pretty much have carte blanche to hate all of them. Awful, dreadful people. Anybody who falls into the enemy camp, awful, dreadful people, we're almost required to hate them. I mean, that's kind of how the Pharisees make it sound. Love your enemies, or love your neighbors, that's a command. Hate your enemies, you have no choice. You have to hate them. Although, if you think about it, enemies aren't always that easy to define. I mean, you think about, anybody ever have a sibling rivalry? And that's kind of a classic love-hate kind of thing. Right? They're your best friend one day, they're your worst enemy the next. Even periods in marriage, between two married people, you know, you're not even sure you like them right now. Much less love them. Let's not go as far as hate, but they're definitely an enemy at this moment. Tomorrow may be different. It seems sometimes like your best friends, your most loved neighbors can become your worst enemies over some silly, trivial little thing. It's hard to know. I think that's why Michael Corleone wisely advised us to keep our friends close and our enemies closer. Because you're just not sure which camp they're going to be in from one day to the next. I think my good pal, I wish I could have hung out with G.K. Chesterton because I think it would have just been a lot of fun. But Chesterton, I think, understood humans pretty well when he wrote, the Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies, probably because generally they're the same people. I think he's probably right. So although Jesus does draw a distinction here between neighbors and enemies, he uses that language, he uses that terminology. The distinction is often just based on our own perception of people. Because he tells us, basically, to treat them all the same. They may seem like different groups to us. We see them as two different camps. We perceive them differently. but love your neighbors and love your enemies. We treat them the same. In fact, Jesus goes a step further and he says, love your neighbors, pray for your enemies. Now, we can say we love them, and we could lie about it. We could say, yeah, we love our enemies. We're trying to be good Christians. We love our enemies. But to actually pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you. Doesn't this raise some rather difficult questions? I mean, this for me, at least, it begs the next question. Well, what? See, what? We're supposed to pray for enemies? It seems to be true. Jesus says it. It's in the red letters in your Bible if you get red letters. Those are Jesus' words. He says, pray for your enemies. Not just those you don't like. Not just the people that, you know, you might be able to convince to be on your side and be your friend. Not just people who you kind of don't get along with. No, don't just pray for that problem person at work or at school. But he says, pray for those who persecute you. Which begs the next question, why would we do that? Well, I think it's in order to be consistent with Scripture, to be consistent with the character and nature of God. In Ephesians 6, we're reminded that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So we're reminded that praying for our enemies is an awareness of, it's an acknowledgement of the fact that our battle is not really against the person standing in front of us. Our battle is not really against the person who talks about us behind our back. Our battle is not against the person who posts things on Facebook. It's against Satan. Now, he may be using them, which we like to think. They're doing his work. But they may be. They may be blinded to truth and not realize what they're doing or the impact that it's having. In Romans 12, Paul echoes what Jesus teaches here as well. He says in verses 14 to 21, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So Paul knew this scripture. He quoted it. Religious leaders knew it too. And maybe they just didn't like it. They thought it was too hard. This is a difficult thing for us to do. Maybe they just didn't think it would work. That all sounds great in theory. Yeah, be nice to mean people. My first real job I had when I was 16 years old, I worked at Carl's Jr. And I needed to work enough to have money to pay for car insurance and for gas, which in retrospect was not all that much in the late 70s. So I worked at Carl's Jr. and I had a manager who just did not like me. Go figure. She just did not like me. She gave me every bad job there was to have. Cleaning out the grease traps, cleaning the bathrooms, getting there early to receive the frozen freight and working in the freezer. I got all the worst jobs. And I remember going home one day really kind of bothered by it all. I couldn't figure out why she didn't like me because I'm pretty lovable. Why doesn't she like me? Why is she treating me so poorly? And I was complaining to my mom about it. And I remember my mom said something about heat burning coals on her head. Now, I was not yet the biblical scholar that you still don't see standing before you today. And she said, heat burning coals. I went, what? She said, heat burning coals on her head. And then we discussed what that meant. And I remember thinking, this is the craziest thing I've ever heard in my life. The woman is just mean. She does not like me. There's nothing I will be able to do to change this whole situation. And mom, you're a little bit crazy. burning coals. But part of it was, I didn't want to be nice to Carolyn. She wasn't nice to me. She was the source of all my workplace woes. I didn't want to be nice to her. But I did. I went out of my way to say hello when I got to work. How are you? How was your weekend? And I remember every time I asked her a question, she would make this pained, weird face at me. I think she was really struggling to comprehend what was my particular malfunction. I'm giving him the worst jobs in the whole place, and he is being nice to me. There's something wrong. But over the period of a month or so, she began to soften just a little bit. She became, I'm not going to say friendly, but the really awful jobs were kind of now being evenly distributed by all the other moronic 16-year-olds who were working there. It wasn't all just me. And sometime later, you know, 6 months or a year or whatever, I left the job. And several years later, I ran into Carolyn somewhere. I think it was at a fair or something. I don't know. I ran into her somewhere, and she smiled, and she was friendly, and she came over and asked how I was doing and what I was up to and if I was going to school. It seemed as though she was genuinely happy to see me. So I called her some names, and I left. And it seems as though this heaping coal thing had made a difference. Being nice to my enemy made a difference. Now, I wish I could tell you that I responded like that to every bad situation since then. Gosh, I had proof that it worked. I'll just do that every time. Not always my first reaction. But in this case, I was determined, mostly because I didn't see any other choice, I was determined to not be overcome by evil, but I was going to overcome evil with good. But it wasn't me, right? It was the Holy Spirit working through me. It was my mom praying for me and Carolyn, praying for my persecutor. So we're instructed to pray for those who are persecuting us. Now, we don't pray so that they stop persecuting us. Hopefully that's a result of an answered prayer. But praying for our persecutors should really be something more than that, which gets us to the how part. We should pray for our enemies, for those who persecute us, so that their eyes would be open to truth. That God would rescue them from their present darkness. That they would come to know the grace and love and mercy of the Lord. But here's the interesting part in this. By being passive in retaliation and being active in love and by praying for those who persecute us, this actually helps our persecutor, our enemy, see God's love working through us. We're not responding to them the way that they're responding to us. And even though it's the Lord who changes the heart, it's the Holy Spirit who changes the heart, he uses us sometimes to help soften, to show them something different. But even as we say this, even as we hear this, this whole notion seems so foreign to us. I mean, it's easy to read and think, yep, that's a pretty good goal. Love your neighbor and love your enemy. Be nice to those who persecute you. Even pray for them. That's a good goal. And then half an hour from here, you're going to be driving home and someone's going to make you mad and out it goes. It seems so contrary to everything within us. Surely we have a right to stand up for ourselves. We have our rights. We might even try to rationalize away this whole thing. You know, I'm pretty sure Jesus' teaching was kind of limited to that particular period or time. I mean, he didn't have these crazy ISIS people running around killing people just for fun, right? He couldn't have meant those people. That doesn't really apply to me, or it doesn't apply to this age. We are really good at trying to find loopholes. And yet all six examples that we've looked at of righteous living are just as applicable for us today as they were when Jesus taught them. They've been applicable in every age since then. In the years leading up to World War II, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was an astute observer of his culture, he could see years ahead where this Nazism thing was heading. He was concerned. And in a letter, he quoted an old Lutheran theologian named A.F.C. Villmar. And Villmar wrote, "This commandment that we should love our enemies and forego revenge will grow even more urgent in this holy struggle which lies before us. The Christians will be hounded from place to place, subjected to physical assault, maltreatment, and death of every kind. We are approaching an age of widespread persecution. Soon, time will come when we shall pray. It will be a prayer of earnest love for these very sons of perdition who stand around and gaze at us with eyes aflame with hatred, who have perhaps already raised their hands to kill us. Yes, the church, who is really waiting for its Lord and which discerns the signs of the times of decision, must fling itself with its utmost power and with the panoply of its holy life into this prayer of love." Can you imagine living in Nazi Germany, pre-Nazi Germany, seeing what's coming and actively praying for those who are going to be coming after you? The teaching of Scripture has been consistent throughout. It has been applicable throughout the ages. As Christ followers, we're called to be passive in retaliation when we are personally attacked. And we are to be active in loving and praying for our enemies. This is clearly what Jesus is saying here. We forego retaliation and we engage in love. And when we love our enemies and pray for them, he says we become sons of our Father in heaven. By loving those who actively work against us, by praying for them, in spite of their persecution and hatred, we become like Jesus himself. Remember, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, as he is enduring this enormous pain and persecution, he prayed for his persecutors. "Father, forgive them. They don't truly understand what's happening here. Forgive them. They're blinded to the truth. They're overcome by darkness. Father, forgive them." In the moment of supreme pain and exhaustion and frustration and heartbreak, Jesus loved his enemies. He prayed for the very people who had driven nails through his hands, who had spat on him, mocked him, and beat him. Now, chances are, most of us will never experience persecution of that kind. But the example has been set. That's the call on us. And he doesn't leave us any loopholes. Unlike the Pharisees, who like to leave parts out or ignore things or twist things a little bit, we're called to follow Jesus' example. There are two distinct groups of people in our lives, our friends or neighbors and our enemies, but we are to treat them essentially the same. I think that's made clear in the next phrase when it says, "God makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust." This is one of the definitions of common grace. God's created this world, and everybody who's on it gets a certain amount of common grace. We're all treated the same. He sends sun and rain on the just and on the unjust. You ever wondered what happened if God subbed this workout every once in a while? "All right, Marty, it's Tuesday. It's your turn to control rain today. Where would you like it? Make it rain on that house all day long. Thunder, lightning, just make it awful over there. I don't really like those people. They got the barking dogs. Make it rain on that city." It would be very subjective and arbitrary based on whatever we think about people. I think the world would be a whole lot gloomier if any of us were in charge of controlling the weather. You know, all the people we like would have nice tans and great crops. All the people we don't like would, within months, look like mole people. You know, it'd be dark and rainy and gloomy. And it's why we're told to live and love like our Father God, not human men. We would get it so messed up. And then he reinforces, again, this countercultural extreme view he lays out here. He says, and if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Here's a modern paraphrase. If you just love people who love you back, big whoop. Anybody and everybody does that. Big stinking whoop. You like people who like you. Wow, you want a medal? Probably these days we do. He says, even tax collectors like people who like them. That's kind of shorthand for even the worst of sinners like people who like them. As followers of Christ, you're called up to something more than that. You're supposed to live a little better than that. You're supposed to live beyond that. And he repeats it again in a different way. He says, if you greet people who are your brothers, you know, who look like you, who live like you, act like you, vote like you, if you greet them, big whoop! Real stretch for you. You like people who think like you do. Even the Gentiles do that. Now remember, the Gentiles were kind of on the lower rung of Jewish culture. Socially speaking, they were second-class citizens compared to the Jews. But even the lowly Gentiles were pleasant to each other. Now, they might cross the street to avoid running into a Jew and having to say hi, but they were very pleasant to each other. So when you followers of Christ, when you love your brother or sister in Christ, not a big deal. So what? That's about as low as the bar can be set. I mean, the rest of the world does that much. But when you work at, let's be clear here, this is work, right? When you work at loving your enemies, when you work at being kind to those who are unkind to you, when you smile at those who sneer at you, when you're laughed at for not joining in the drunken revelry from the weekend, when you're mocked for homeschooling or for wasting your Sunday morning sitting in church and giving part of your money away, are you people nuts? When you experience any or all of those things from people and more, and when you can actively love them anyway, when you can be kind to them anyway, when you decide to pray for them rather than retaliate against them, you are doing the work of an evangelist. You are living the gospel. Big thing. That's noticeable. People will take note of the fact that you're not saying mean things back. You're not joining in the gossip party about whomever. In our modern age, I think few people understood this concept better than Martin Luther King. He wrote, there's a final reason I think that Jesus says, love your enemies. It's this, that love has within it a redemptive power. And there's a power there that eventually transforms individuals. Just keep being friendly to that person. Just keep loving them, and they can't stand it too long. Oh, they react in many ways in the beginning. They react with guilt feelings, and sometimes they'll hate you a little more at that transition period, but just keep loving them. And by the power of your love, they will break down under the load. That's love, you see. It is redemptive. And this is why Jesus says love. There's something about love that builds up and is creative. There's something about hate that tears down and is destructive. So love your enemies. And then Jesus ends this section with, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now that seems rather ominous. That seems rather heavy. And there's been some confusion over the years about what this verse really means. There's a, you know, the holiness branch of Christianity might claim that this verse teaches us that we can live morally perfect, holy, sinless lives. God is morally and spiritually perfect, and we can be also. But frankly, I don't think that understanding really fits the context. The more likely interpretation is that just as God is perfect in love, so we should be perfect in love. We love our neighbors and our enemies both as we love ourselves. There are two different groups of people. We have a hard time not categorizing friends and neighbors versus enemies, but we should strive to treat them just the same, to love them just the same. Now, in and of itself, that's a pretty big ask of us, right? Love everyone? That's hard enough without adding on to, I think, this extra meaning of you have to be perfect in everything, because I got news for you. You're not going to be. In fact, just a few verses ahead we'll look at soon, Jesus goes on to tell us how we need to forgive the trespasses of others so that we can be forgiven our trespasses. Well, if we can be perfect, we don't have trespasses to forgive. That doesn't seem to fit the context. The focus on this section clearly is on love, this revolutionary, countercultural demand to love our enemies and not hate them, to pray for them, not reject them, not react to them, to do everything within our power to help them transition from the enemy side of the ledger to the friend and neighbor side of the ledger. And only the power of the gospel can bring about this redemptive transformation. Only the power of the gospel working in and through us can we be merciful, have purity of heart, and be peacemakers. And even now, I think, as you're hearing this, for many of you, there's probably somebody that has come to mind. I need to work on my relationship with that person whom I used to hate, but now I love. Even now, there's that person I'm pretty sure that hates me, but now I'm obligated to love them. I got some work to do on that situation. Even now, there's probably somebody you think, you know, they could use a heaping helping of coals right there. That's my goal this week. That's my task this week. Let's pray. Lord, what a challenge you have set before us to be like you, to live like you, to love like you love. Lord, this is such a huge commitment, a huge ask, but we know that you don't ask us to do anything that you won't empower us to do. And I pray that over these next days, weeks, and months that you continue to empower us to do the thing that you've asked us to do, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. Lord, I pray that as we go about the week and run into these different relationships where we struggle with people, Lord, I pray that you help us see them differently, to find things that we can love about them, to pray for them. It's hard to be mad at people you pray for. Lord, I pray that you help us be more active in loving, more active in praying for those who are our enemies and who persecute us. Help us become more passive in refusing to retaliate. Lord, may our lives show that we are trying to live out the gospel. It's going to be imperfect and it's going to be messy, but even a failed and short-sighted perfection, even a failed and short-sighted Christ example is still so much better than what the world offers. I pray that you give us strength. I pray that you build us up, help us encourage one another, that we can be examples in this dark culture. In Jesus' name, amen.